We're continuing in our Psalm of the Month, Psalm 74. We're going to make a little bit of progress this morning. We'll likely get down through verse 8. Last week we looked at the introduction and the occasion of the psalm and the author. Let's make a little more progress. So please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word, Psalm 74. We'll cover through verse 8, but we'll go ahead and read the whole psalm. A contemplation of Asaph. O God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance, which you have redeemed, this Mount Zion where you have dwelt. Lift up your feet to the perpetual desolations. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. Your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their banners for signs. They seem like men who lift up axes among the thick trees. Now they break down its carved work all at once with axes and hammers. They have set fire to your sanctuary. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. They said in their hearts, "Let us destroy them altogether." They have burned up all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. O God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Take it out of your bosom and destroy them. For God is my king from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. You broke open the fountain and the flood. You dried up mighty rivers. The day is yours. The night is also yours. You have prepared the light and the sun. You have set up the borders of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Remember this, that the enemy has reproached, O Lord, and that a foolish people has blasphemed your name. Do not deliver the life of your turtle dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have respect to the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the haunts of cruelty. Do not let the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and the needy praise your name. Arise, O God, plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you daily. Do not forget the voice of your enemies. The tumult of those who rise up against you increases continually. We are thankful in the reading of God's word for the promise we find in Isaiah chapter 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this morning is that God would bless this reading, that he would bless the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, last time we introduced Psalm 74, and there was a lot happening with the background of this particular psalm. We actually talked about some of the theories that go with this particular psalm, some questions about the dating of the psalm, even the authorship. If you're familiar with Asaph and you're familiar with the temple, you'll notice that these things don't seem to go together, because Asaph is before the temple is destroyed. And so we need to try to put those things together. This is a prophecy, more than likely, of something that will someday happen. But the scriptures also remind us that there are times when we are directed to the sons of Asaph. And so some people make the proposal that maybe the psalm is set later with some of the later descendants of Asaph. So it's about 400 years difference here between Asaph and the destruction of the temple. You see, that's really our dilemma with dating the psalm, is that this is a detailed examination of the destruction of the temple. And that's actually what we're going to cover this morning through verse 8. So if Asaph's our author, these things haven't happened yet. And it creates an interesting scenario in the psalm. Asaph is around with the building of the temple. And so then they're singing about the destruction of something that maybe hasn't even been completed yet. So strange things that are here before us as we come to this particular psalm. Last time we labored to get somewhat of a grip upon the sorrow of the psalm. This is a heavy, heavy psalm. It's great, greatly sorrowful events. We saw how this psalm has been appealed to and sung by Christians in the past during times of suffering. And most notably, we looked at an example of the singing and chanting of this psalm as the covenanters marched into battle. And we saw some other examples of its use as well. I think, honestly, we struggle somewhat to put ourselves in the mindset of Psalm 74 because we've not experienced the level of trauma that's here. One of the things we're going to look at with the destruction of the temple is how would we respond with the things of God being taken away? So we're going to look at a modern application of this psalm here this morning, what we would do if these things were taken away, and what would be our response. That's the mindset of the psalm. So the danger is that we'll overlook the psalm. We won't recognize what the psalm's talking about. We won't look at this through the loss through the same lens as the psalmist, because we've maybe not suffered such things in our life. Have you truly experienced great sorrow and desolation in your life? You know, honestly, a lot of us haven't. And so it's difficult at times to relate to the depth of sorrow that is before us, especially in this particular psalm. Now, certainly, we've not experienced the loss of a temple. So what we want to do is try to understand the temple a little better so that we can make some better applications to the church today. For many Christians, we wonder, how sorrowful would they be if the church were taken away? You know, for many Christians, the church is just a thing. It's down on the list. It's less important than the family. It's less important than work. It's less important than other things. And so, if the church is taken away, I guess we'll just survive. You see, there's not that sense of devastation at such a thought. And so we want to come to the place where we see what's happening in this psalm can happen to us. Okay, the temple can be taken away. The church can be taken away from us. And one of the things we're going to make application with in the psalm is, why does Psalm 74 happen? Why is the sorrow here in Psalm 74? And I'm going to remind you of this a few times. These events happen because God's people sin. And things are taken away. So don't think there's not a modern application here. Because when the church is unfaithful, the means of grace can be taken away. How would you respond? Well, let's dive into the temple here in verses 3 through 8. Now, the thing about the temple, we want to see that the temple is actually woven all throughout the scripture. Even before the temple's built, there's always this looking forward to the temple. And even when the temple's taken away, there's always this looking back. The temple is actually significant for you, Christian. It's significant for you. You ought to dwell upon and meditate upon the temple, even though we don't have this same temple, because the temple points us to Christ. And we're going to look at in a passage in Hebrews that shows us how Christ is connected with these elements of the temple. So let's talk a little bit about the history of the temple. I remember there was no temple up until the time of Solomon. And so from the time of Moses then forward, God instructed his people to build a tabernacle. And so that tabernacle, remember, it moved around all throughout a number of years, and it had the elements of the temple within it. Those elements would later be put into the permanent temple in Jerusalem. So there's always this sense of this, the temple is always there in a certain sense. In fact, we could even go back to the garden, because there are certain elements of the temple that are present in the garden. So the temple itself looks back to that time of fellowship with God. It draws God's people closer to God. Well, when we come to David, David wanted to build a permanent home for the things of God, but God would not allow David to do so. So Solomon ended up building the temple. That's the first temple. And so then this temple will stand for somewhere around 400 years or so. And that's going to be the temple that's destroyed in Psalm 74. Okay, so we're going to actually read quite a few passages this morning. I want to do a good survey so you can see that the temple is the focal point of many scriptures that we read and talk about on a regular basis. So I want to spend some time here. The temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. And then if you'll recall, a number of years later, then Ezra and Nehemiah, in those books, then the temple is actually rebuilt. You know, that during that time, remember the return to build the walls of Jerusalem, and there was a lot of persecution and those who tried to stop the building. Well, then remember there's another time period that comes after that where there's a long period of silence between the Old Testament and the New, and then Herod rebuilds that second temple. So when Christ's ministry, we're reading about it in the New Testament, he's actually going to the rebuilt version of that second temple that's been rebuilt during Ezra and Nehemiah's time. Okay, so we're going to look at some of these passages. I'm trying to give you an overview. So there are basically then two temples, and it's kind of interesting, actually. We live in a time when many Christians want there to be another temple. Okay, many Christians, especially dispensational-minded folks, they, because of their poor interpretation of the Bible, they look to passages like 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and Revelation 13, and they think, well, there's still some things in the temple that haven't happened yet, like the Antichrist and those things that the Antichrist will do. Those things haven't happened yet. And, you know, they try to put two and two together. Well, there's no temple. So then in our logic, then there must be a time when there's another temple that's going to come. And so, you know, they read the newspaper. Well, I don't know if they read the newspaper anymore. Who reads the newspaper? But they look at current events every day excited because maybe that third temple is about to be rebuilt. You see, and that's because of poor interpretation of God's word. So the temple, actually, it's kind of interesting the way it's something that's even on the lips of many Christians today, wrongly so. But the temple ought to be on all of our lips because the temple is significant that it points us to Christ, even though there's no longer a temple standing. Okay, so that's kind of where we are in this timeline. And I want to talk about then the importance of the temple, because I think what happens is, well, we start to think, well, there's no longer a temple. We don't need a temple anymore because we don't sacrifice. Let's not worry about the temple. But actually, the temple ought to be always in your reading. You're always reading the Bible, then you're always coming across the temple, because the temple is all through the Bible. And so you need to see how the temple points you to Christ. So the temple is greatly important in the life of the Christian, even though we're not looking for that temple to be rebuilt. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 9. Now, I looked at this passage last week, but let's read it once again. I've got four passages I want to turn to. So let's spend some time here, because I want you to see how often the temple is talked about in the Word of God. Let's look to 1 Kings 9. And let's pick up verse 1. Again, we looked at this last week. This is the dedication of the temple. 1 Kings 9:1. And it came to pass, when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire which he was pleased to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared unto him at Gibeon. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. If thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and wilt keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. And so here's our passage where we see a foreshadowing of this temple passing away. But in verse 6, if ye shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, and this house which I have hallowed for my name will I cast out of my sight. And Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. So even at the dedication of the temple, God appears to Solomon to tell him the temple can pass away if you're unfaithful. Okay, so that's kind of the foreshadowing of the content of Psalm 74. Let's go forward a little bit to 2 Chronicles 36. We're going to do some turning, but these are good passages to have before us. 2 Chronicles 36. This is the last chapter of 2 Chronicles. Let's pick up our reading with verse 11. 2 Chronicles 36, 11. And we will read down through verse 21. Verse 11 of 2 Chronicles 36. Zedekiah was 1 and 20 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. So that's the context of the destruction of the temple. We have a disobedient king not listening to the prophet, verse 13. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen. So the passage is showing us then it's not just the king, it was the people who, the chief priests. So we've got a corrupt church here in verse 14. They followed after the abominations of the heathen. I think we can kind of relate to that. That happens in the church. Polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and his dwelling place. I love that verse there. God is compassionate toward the fact that there's a temple standing there, but the people will not submit. The people will not obey. Verse 16, but they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. So what have we learned so far in this passage? The king, the priests, the people, they're all rebellious against God. They've all turned to the heathen. Verse 17, therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young men or maiden, old man or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, and all these he brought to Babylon. So this is Solomon's temple. Verse 19, and they burnt the house of God. They burnt the house of God and break down the wall of Jerusalem and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof, and them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon. So this is another element of the sorrow of the psalm, is there's captivity. The people have to go into captivity to Babylon. That happens here in verse 20, where they were servants to him and his sons till the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Okay, so this is a record of the burning of the house of God. It's also found in 2 Kings 25 and verse 9. There's also a burning that is there. Turn with me over to Ezra. Let's look at a little bit more of the story. Turn forward to Ezra. That's just moving forward a little bit. Ezra 5. And let's look at verse 12. Ezra 5:12. So this is fast forward quite a bit of time now into the rebuilding of this temple that was destroyed. Let's look at verse 12 in Ezra 5. But after that, our fathers had provoked the God of heaven into wrath. So this is basically recounting the events. He gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried the people away into Babylon. But in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Babylon, the same king Cyrus made a decree to build this house of God. And the vessels also of gold and silver of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that was in Jerusalem, he brought them into the temple of Babylon. Those did Cyrus the king take out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered unto one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor, and said unto him, take these vessels, go and carry them into the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be builded in his place. Then came the same Sheshbazzar and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And since that time, even until now, hath it been in building, yet it is not finished. Okay, so let's go to the next chapter, Ezra 6, and verse 14. And I think we'll see where this is finished over here in Ezra 6. 14, and the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they builded and finished it according to the commandment of God of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which is in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And so the rest of that chapter actually is they begin to keep the feasts again. So it's kind of interesting, really, to see our psalm in that greater story. Our psalm is set in that time when it's looking forward, or when the temple is being destroyed by the Babylonians. And the sad history, then, of these events is really all throughout the Scriptures. The temple is all through the Scriptures, because you're always reminded of these events. You're always being pointed to remember these things that have happened. Great portions of the prophets deal with the time in Babylon. If you're a regular reader of the Bible, you're probably reading about the things that are happening through these prophets in Babylon. And so we're meant to remember them. This is something we're meant to have before us. The exile in Babylon, actually, in many ways, is the same as the time of the God's people in Egypt. Now, the Scriptures remind us of that time in Egypt is a picture of Christ's work in redeeming his people. He brings them out of Egypt into the Promised Land. Well, there's a similar picture of Babylon. There's a time of spiritual exile. The Puritans actually often talk about the Babylonian captivity of the church, kind of a thing. You know, we talk about that with the Roman Catholic Church. So there has been that is symbolic of some the times when we as the church have been captive by those who were ungodly. So these are important themes that are before us, and the destruction of the temple is an important part of that theme. The temple is supposed to be destroyed. It's strange that so many Christians long for that time in the future when a temple will be rebuilt. It's just a strange thing that just strikes oddly with the scriptures, because the scriptures don't tell us that there will be a temple that's rebuilt. The point is the temple was destroyed and Christ has become what that temple represented, and Christ is here. So Psalm 74 is not the only psalm that talks about the destruction of this temple. Psalm 79 also, we'll come to this one in a few months. Psalm 79 says, O God, the heathen are come unto thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem on heaps. The dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat unto the fowls of the heaven, and the flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth. So a couple of the psalms deal with this particular destruction. A number of the psalms deal with Babylonian captivity. If you're regularly in the Psalms, you're seeing these themes all the time. Sometimes it's kind of hard to keep them in historical context, but these are regular themes of the Bible. Now, I want to turn a corner a little bit here, because really the fact that the temple was burned down is not the most sorrowful thing in those events, is it? Because you see, the temple is just a building. But what does the temple represent? The temple actually is filled with ways that point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so one of the fascinating things that we need to deal with the destruction of the temple is not so much that it's a sorrowful thing because a building burned down. The sorrowful thing is that the pictures and the signs, as we read in the psalm, of Christ are wiped away. Now that has to strike you as a Christian as being a sorrowful thing. Because all of these ways that showed forth the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ have just been destroyed. So it's not just physical. It's a spiritual loss in Psalm 74. A spiritual loss. Now for God's people today, the loss of the temple is hard to relate to. You know, in the providence of God, if our place where we meet burned down, we would meet in another place next week. We would go to another place. Now, it would be hard, but we would still worship. What about in this time, in our passage before us, when the meeting places are burned, when the temple is burned, you can't just go sacrifice and see the signs of Christ in your backyard. You couldn't do that in this time. So it's particularly more sorrowful because worship is limited to one particular place, and that place is now gone. That place is gone. And so that is a greater sorrow. Let's look at some of the physical things that were in the temple. What do the things in the temple teach us? The things in the temple, the particular elements in the temple. Now, we don't have a lot of time to spend here, but if you spend a time on your own studying the elements in the temple, you'd see Christ dozens and dozens of different ways. Christ is all through the temple. The temple signifies the presence of Christ in its in the elements, in its content, in its purpose, in its imagery. And so losing the temple truly is a spiritually sorrowful event because Christ is removed. Now, first of all, the priests. Now, there's no longer a temple. There's no longer a priest before the people. The priest, we see so clearly the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the priest himself, the one set apart to do the sacrifices for the people. It was a daily work. You could see Christ daily in the temple through the priests, regularly set forth before the people every day. Now Christ has offered himself up once, and we're going to look at our passage in Hebrews 9 here in a few moments. But now we have a completion of that. So we no longer need to have a physical priest making sacrifices because Christ already did that for us. But in that time, having that priest taken away would have been a greatly sorrowful spiritual event. The priest's work is a beautiful work, picture of the gospel, isn't it? Really? It is. It's the gospel as that priest takes that blood and puts that blood in a certain place. He's showing forth the work of Christ. Christ is the Lamb. Christ has taken away the sins of his people. The dress of the priest, the breastplate, all of the things that are there signifying in many ways the presence of Christ among his people. The church is there. Images of the church. The furniture of the temple, the wash basin, the altar itself, the table with the showbread, the great candlestick with the light. All of these things show us Christ. All of them show us the Lord Jesus Christ. The offerings themselves show us Christ. The price that was paid for our sins, morning and evening, all the time, there was constantly blood being shed in the temple to show forth Christ. The ark itself, the mercy seat, the holy of holies, the place that only Christ can go. The priest is only one was allowed to go there, but Christ is able to go there. The place of propitiation on the ark, where the blood was sprinkled, it shows wonderfully the work of the Lord Jesus. You see, all of that was destroyed. What a greatly spiritually sorrowful event when those things are taken away, that they're no longer able to see Christ on a regular basis. The lampstand that I mentioned, always burning and giving light, filled with symbolism and meaning, all of these things that are there are showing forth Christ. Well, Christ himself, actually, during his earthly ministry, reveres the temple. Right? Christ doesn't come onto the scene mocking the temple or wanting to tear down the temple. Christ comes revering the temple. In fact, Christ's birth was announced in the temple. He sat in the temple. He learned in the temple. He was taught in the temple. Christ cleansed the temple. He tried to restore the temple to its rightful use. So it's a place of reverence for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a place of worship. Christ held up the temple, and because he was what the temple represented. Christ is the fulfillment of the temple. So the fact for us that the temple is destroyed is actually not that sorrowful of a thing from our perspective because we have Christ. But the interesting thing to observe is every time the temple's destroyed, it's because the people aren't faithful. But Christ ultimately renders the temple to be meaningless because he takes the meaning. He takes it away. He is the fulfillment of it. So we don't look to the temple in that way. But we're able then to read all of these scriptures about the temple and see Christ. And so I think that sometimes we tend to forget that. We tend to overlook the importance of the temple because we no longer need a temple. We think it's not as important. Let's look at Hebrews 9. So in our time now, Hebrews 9. I want to spend a few moments in Hebrews 9, and then we'll look at the damage that's caused in Psalm 74. So Hebrews 9, let's pick up our reading with verse 1. Now this is a fascinating chapter, actually. We won't have time to read it all. But it actually, in so many ways, shows us why the temple was needed to show us Christ. Hebrews 9, 1, then verily the first covenant also had ordinance. A covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein there was a candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, The priest went always first into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But under the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Verse 8 of Hebrews 9. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Verse 11. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So Christ accomplishes that by his very death and resurrection, that once. Look over to verse 23. So verse 23 of Hebrews 9. You can look at the rest of this chapter sometime today. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. You see, Christ is doing exactly what the priest was doing, but he's doing it in an eternal, heavenly way before God. Verse 25, nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood, the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. This is just a very brief look there to show you that there are many times in the New Testament where the Lord Jesus Christ is represented as fulfilling and completing a greater work of the temple, because he is the temple. He is the one who accomplishes that for his people. Now, back to Psalm 74, all that's lost. You see, that's the sorrow of Psalm 74, is all those things are taken away. So let's go forward in our psalm. Let's go back to Psalm 74, and let's look at, in our remaining time, at these things that are happening. Verse 3. And I want you to, you should have a better grasp on the temple if you were not aware. You understand the temple and what it was used for. Well, now we see in verse 3, lift up your feet to the perpetual desolation. The psalmist is calling upon God to end these perpetual desolations. So the destruction of the temple then wasn't just something that happened in 5 minutes. It was a long, ongoing, sorrowful time in the people that the people of God experienced. It was a perpetual thing. It wasn't just a really bad day then for God's people. It was a really bad lifetime, because these things happened over an extended period of time. Very, very sorrowful. The loss of the temple went along with captivity and slavery, the great loss of life, as we read in our passage in 2 Chronicles, a great loss of freedom. For many of the people, it meant that they were raised their whole lifetime with false gods. We see when God's people chase after false gods, what has happened in the history of God's people? They're conquered by pagans who make them worship false gods. So you see, sometimes when the church is impure and the church can't get enough of the world or paganism, when they're conquered, well, then they're going to get more paganism. You see, more sorrowful things come upon the people of God during these years. So there are perpetual desolations. Verse 3, the enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. Everything in the sanctuary. You see, we just went over a lot of the things that were in the sanctuary. All those things are taken away. Remember the one passage we read in Ezra, those things were saved at least, and then they're brought back to the next temple, but they're desecrated, they're abused, they're being used by false gods for false things. So there's the extent of the destruction is here in verse 3. And the spiritual application that we would make here is that oftentimes those who pollute the house of God, they do so extensively. You see, the house of God here is extensively polluted. And this is an interesting thing to observe in our own time. Those who would come in and take over the church, in other words, with idolatry. Have you ever noticed that when idolatry comes into the church, that it tends to invade everything? Everything. I mean, it's an amazing thing to witness that when idolatry comes into the church, it invades the pulpit, it invades the people, it invades the content, it invades the song, it invades the words, it invades the sermons, the hearts of the people, the congregation. Every single thing becomes polluted with idolatry. You can't play with idolatry. And this is a fascinating thing to note here as the temple is being destroyed, that everything is damaged. Everything is damaged. Verse 4, your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. So the enemies are in the church here. They're roaring. That powerful imagery, it strikes you, doesn't it? You know what this is talking about. The lion roaring over its prey. Victory has been accomplished. We've defeated the house of God. You see that sense of roaring that's here. Matthew Henry says here, there were God's faithful people attended on him with a humble, reverent silence or softly speaking, but they roared in a riotous, reveling manner, being elated with having made themselves masters of that sanctuary of which they had sometimes heard formidable things. I couldn't help but read this passage and think, how often is Satan roaring in the sanctuary? How often does Satan think he's defeated God because he's been able to invade the church with idolatry? It's a very frequent thing to observe in our time. Verse 4, we also read they set up banners for signs. They set up their banners. So when the Babylonians invade and they take over the church, they put up their own banners, right? They take down those banners for Christ. They put up their own. And they destroy the things that God had commanded. Look at verse 5. They seem like men who lift up axes upon the thick trees. It's kind of fun to see different translations of that verse. There was a lot of translators struggle with what's being meant here. But the general idea is that they're being destructive. They're tearing down the things of God. In verse 6, now they break down its carved work all at once with axes and hammers. Now, we didn't have a lot of time in reading about the temple, but you know, in the temple there were a lot, and in the tabernacle there were a lot of very carved and ornate things. And so those things are all being destroyed. Strange, because many Christians look back on these particular verses and they say, well, you see there, there are lots of carved and ornate things in the temple, so then that means we need to have carved and ornate things in the church. And they make a very dangerous leap of logic there. God did ordain the carving and particular images in the tabernacle and the temple, but very particularly so. It wasn't you go forward and do whatever you want. It was a you make it this exact way, carved things. And so then those things are being carved. So I couldn't help but think here that these Babylonians destroying the temple are crushing the things that God had commanded. You see, to a Christian, those things are precious. That's why we have a regular principle of worship, because what we do is commanded. It's precious. And so whenever those things are trampled upon, those things are broken, we're heartbroken. Because those things point us to Christ. These things were what was being destroyed in the passage before us. Verse 7. They have set fire to your sanctuary. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. So that fits with our passage in 2 Chronicles 39 and also the passage in 2 Kings 25, the burning of the temple. And remember, there's still some question about which destruction this psalm is actually talking about. This seems to fit. Verse 8 points us to some interesting doctrinal points to make. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them altogether. What do we learn here about the heart of man? In Psalm 74 and verse 8. The heart of man is the true source of evil. Those things that come out of the man, the destruction of God's things, come forth from the heart. And so that is rightly targeted here in Psalm 74. All that are destroyed come forward from the heart of man. In fact, all of the atrocities of sinful men against the church all throughout time have happened because they spring forth from the heart of men. But let's be careful, because there's a couple of things happening here, right? First of all, why was the temple destroyed? Because God's people were wicked. Now who's destroying the temple in Psalm 74? Wicked pagans. So let's make sure that we recognize what's happening in the psalm. We're not the pagans destroying the temple in the psalm. We're the church who deserved the temple to be destroyed. So let's make sure we see ourselves rightly in this particular psalm. Let the Christian learn that the whole Word of God is a testimony of the sinfulness of man. There's no place for the church to boast in Psalm 74. In fact, the church has to acknowledge that it deserves the destruction of God. Now, we're going to look at that this afternoon. We're going to dive into more of the loss of the things of God and why we deserve such things in the history of God's people. But for now, let's go forward through verse 8. They have burned up all the meeting places of God in the land. So there's some discussion here in Psalm 74, verse 8. The King James actually uses the word synagogues here. So the thought is that this is talking about not just the temple is destroyed, but all of the synagogues that are around were also destroyed. And so that even makes the extent of the damage even all the more sorrowful, because that's where God's people gathered on a regular basis, was in these meeting places. Now, what doctrine do we learn from these sad events? Well, we've already talked about the fallen nature of man. We've talked about the purity of the church. But we also want to look at the judgment of God. God's judgment in particular needs to be considered. And we're going to look at that more this afternoon. Another application that we're going to also pick up with a little bit more this afternoon is the loss of the things of God. We learn doctrinally here that whenever we sin against God and we follow after that path that we saw in 1 Kings, whenever we abandon the commandments, whenever we abandon right worship, is God not right then to bring up the Babylonians to fall down upon his people? Don't we deserve this? And it's a sorrowful thing to observe. By far and away, the tragedy of Psalm 74 is not the burning down of a building, but the loss of those spiritual things that point us to Christ. Christian, today, we can lose those things. Now, in a certain sense, we need to also recognize that just because the buildings burned down in the Old Testament, God's people were still in covenant. There's still a remnant that is saved. The same with us. If all the means of grace are taken away, and this afternoon we're going to look at the taking away of the prophets and the signs, so we're going to look at the taking away of preaching this afternoon. If all those things were taken away, we're still saved. Right? The Babylonians can't take away our covenant blessings with God. But they can take away the means of grace. Pagans can take away those things that point us to Christ. We can lose the church. We can look at times in covenant history when there were no ministers. There was no Lord's Supper. There was no preaching. It was all gone. So those things can happen to us. Let's not be a people who are blind to that. Matthew Henry says the concerns of religion should lie nearer to our hearts and affect us more than any worldly concern whatsoever. The desolation of God's house should grieve us more than the desolation of our own houses. Where the matter is not great what becomes of us and our families in this world, provided God's name may be sanctified, His kingdom may come, and His will be done. Which would cause you greater sorrow today, Christian? For the church to burn down, or for your own house to burn down? You see, we need to think through those things that are of greater importance to us spiritually as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to reflect a little bit more this afternoon on the destruction of the temple. It wasn't just a building. It actually did have a profound spiritual meaning. And so the greater sorrow of Psalm 74 is losing Christ. When God's people play around with those things that anger God, they risk losing the blessings of Christ's fellowship. When God's people want to be worldly, when God's people want to be pagan, they risk judgment. And judgment is real. We may not lose the blessings of the temple in our time, but we can lose the blessings of the church. We can lose preaching. We can lose the sacraments. We can lose church government. And so, Christian, today, if you treasure the things of God, be warned away from those things that might arouse the anger of God to putting the church under judgment. These are real things that we need to think about. That's why we give such emphasis, why we give such clear teaching to the Word of God, to the regular principle of worship, to our fathers, to those things, because the purity of the church matters. And that's why Psalm 74 matters. Christian, today, we have a lot to think about in this psalm. To the one today who was apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't realize how tragic it is to lose Christ because you're not safe in Christ. You don't belong to Christ. You've never had Christ. But in Christ, that is where the Christian finds hope and eternal life. They find the forgiveness of sin. They find a restored relationship and fellowship with God. In Psalm 74, these warnings are there to send you to Christ, the one who is apart from Christ. You're warned here. And so, in the hearing of God's holy word today, I pray that you would seek out the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would repent of sin, and that you would serve Christ with all of your life and see the importance of Psalm 74. Christian, today, may we be a people who treasure the temple. May we treasure the things of God. May we treasure the means of grace. Yes, the temple has passed away in our time, but you'll not read very far in the Word of God without seeing the temple. The temple's all through the Bible from Genesis all the way to Revelation, in fact. And all the way in between, all through the prophets, all through the time of Israel, all through Christ's earthly ministry, all through the letters of Paul. So the Bible is saturated with the temple because the temple shows us Christ. What would you do today if the signs of Christ were taken away? That's the sorrow of Psalm 74. That's the wake-up call of this particular psalm. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, grant that we might be a people who always treasure the things that point us to Christ. May we always treasure the means of grace. May we be an obedient people, careful in the things of heaven, that we will not be exiled to Babylon in our own time. And Father, may we treasure the church. May we treasure the law. May we treasure proper worship. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.